Gospel of Mark, chapter 9.
The Gospel of Mark, the 9th chapter, commencing the reading at verse 38. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, reading from the 38th verse to the end of the chapter. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. In 1942, the young 18-year-old son of a very poor Texas sharecropper went to war with the U.S. Army. And in short order, set out upon the most remarkable career of bravery probably ever recorded in U.S. Army history. In 3 short years of active service, this young man became the most decorated soldier of the Second World War. In all, he received 33 awards and decorations for conspicuous bravery, including the Medal of Honor and every other decoration for valor that this country can confer. And in addition, the nations of France and Belgium added 5 other decorations for bravery to a soldier who fought in 9 campaigns and who, despite being wounded 3 times, personally accounted for 240 enemy troops. The U.S. Army had never before seen the like of the young Texan who was called Audie Murphy. And probably never again will heap so many decorations on one man. Back in civilian life, after being featured on the cover of Life magazine, Audie Murphy became a Hollywood actor and in due course starred in some 44 feature films. In 1955, he got to star as himself in the Hollywood dramatization of his autobiography. He titled both the book and the film, To Hell and Back. Unlike actors such as John Wayne, whose only wartime action took place on a film set, Audie Murphy did not need Hollywood to make him a hero. He needed no stand-ins. He needed no stuntmen. He was the ultimate American action hero, the very embodiment of bravery. Audie Murphy knew a lot about conflict and combat and courage. He knew a lot about pain and about persevering through it. He knew a lot about the terror of war and the trauma that it brings, not only during the fighting, but in the long, dark nights of mental anguish in the years that follow it. But for all that he knew about such things, Audie Murphy knew nothing about hell. No man with any real knowledge of what the Bible says about God's hell could ever liken even the inferno he experienced in wartime to that place of everlasting blackness and darkness and agony. Audie Murphy came out of his inferno, as did thousands of other brave troops, but no one comes back from God's hell. The Bible says a lot about hell, and the Lord Jesus Christ says more than anyone else in the Bible about hell. The Word of God employs a variety of terms to develop the biblical doctrine of hell. It's not my purpose today to do a word study of any of those terms, though such a word study is certainly very valuable. Today I simply want us to stop for a few minutes and to feel something of the fundamental reality of the existence and the nature of this dreadful place and what they mean to us. For hell is a place. And if words mean anything, it is dreadful. According to Scripture, it is a place of endless, escapeless agony. The just sentence of the Almighty Judge upon the sins of devils and men. So terrible is hell that the Lord Jesus Christ graphically termed it the hell of fire. And in our Bible reading, repeatedly refers to it as the place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So awful is this place that the Savior tells us that any loss, any suffering, any earthly woe is infinitely preferable to being cast into hell. Surely that is the obvious meaning of his repeated advice here. If thy hand offend thee, that is, if it causes you to sin and perish in hell, cut it off. If thy foot offends thee, causing thee to sin, to perish in hell, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, causing thee to sin and perish in hell, then pluck it out. For it is better to enter into life. It is better to be saved having a physical disability than to perish in hell.
Surely what the Savior is saying is that whatever it costs in terms of human suffering or in terms of earthly loss, make sure above all other things, make very, very sure that you do not go to hell. For from God's hell, despite the bombastic title of Murphy's autobiography, there is no return. Today I want us to consider from our Bible reading some of the implications of our Savior's teaching on the subject of hell. Can I say that first and foremost, as we study this passage, the Savior's teaching about hell shows us the nature and the end of sin. Nowadays, men take sin very lightly. One of America's leading thinkers, religious thinkers, though certainly not an evangelical Christian, but one of America's leading religious thinkers and religious philosophers, has expressed a great deal of surprise in considering the difference between men today and men just a few hundred years ago, or even a lot less. A great deal of surprise that then men feared the displeasure and the wrath of God more than any punishment of man. Nothing removes modern man from his immediate predecessors more than this. Nowadays, men take sin very, very lightly. They make a mock of sin. They dismiss it in such terms as that it is merely the rejection or the repudiation of the current cultural norms. They dismiss it very lightly as some sort of an inbuilt biological necessity. We are merely victims of our gene pool. They defend it as their personal right of self-expression, so that instead of trying to change them, whether they be sodomites or some other gross form of wicked people, instead of trying to change them, we and even God must learn to accept them as they are. Sin is no big deal. But the existence and the severity of God's hell demolish all such foolish reasoning and all such time-serving, self-serving excuses. In warning about hell, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the sins of the hands, the sins of the feet, the sins of the eyes. In other words, he is referring to what we do. He's referring to how we walk or live our lives. And to what we look upon, that is what we desire or what we love. And in dealing with these things, the Lord Jesus Christ shows us the true nature of sin by emphasizing that it deserves hell. In fact, I think we could go so far as to say that the Savior defines sin as anything that deserves hell's awful punishment. That's a very simple definition of sin, but it yet is a very profound and far-reaching definition of sin. What is sin? Ultimately, it is anything that a man is or does that deserves the punishment of hell. But here we have to be very careful. By convincing themselves that God shares their own lax views of sin, sinners who are hurtling toward hell at breakneck speed comfort themselves that nothing they do could ever deserve hell's eternal fire, because they're not evil sinners. Perhaps a little flawed, perhaps a little imperfect, but not great sinners deserving hell. However, the Word of God tells us a very different story. 1 John 3 verse 4 tells me that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That is God's law. James tells us, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. He is saying you don't have to break every law in the book to be a lawbreaker. You simply need to break one law in the book and you're a lawbreaker. Every sinner is a lawbreaker. Now obviously James is using a hypothetical argument. That is, he is, for the sake of argument, painting a scene that could never happen. He's saying, if we could keep the whole law and yet just offend in one point, we would still be sinners. The fact of the matter is, no man born of Adam's guilty stock has ever kept the whole law. We find that whoever breaks one commandment never stops there. We are all guilty of trampling over the entirety of God's law. And if you stop to think of it, you will discover that there are no small sinners in the sight of God. Every one of us stands indicted before God's judgment bar by every one of the Ten Commandments. Let us, every one of us, stand in conscience before God this morning. For a moment or two, let every man and woman and child here set aside prejudice. Set aside the comfortable robes of self-righteousness. And let us stand in naked honesty, in conscience before God and His holy law. And you will find when God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me," He condemns you. When He says, "You will make no idols," He condemns you. When He says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," your conscience pleads guilty of sacrilege. When He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," there is not a man amongst us who can say, "Lord, I have not been a Sabbath breaker." When He says, "Honor thy father and thy mother," we all must say, "Lord, by our guilt and our wickedness, we have fractured the most holy and blessed of family relations." You can go down the commandments. "Thou shalt not kill. But whoso hateth his brother without a cause is a murderer. Stand up the man who can face the sixth commandment at the judgment bar of God. There's not one of us. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That sin condemns not only the President of the United States, but millions of his fellow citizens. Physical adultery. But then we think of the words of the Lord Jesus, that whoso is guilty of lust in his heart is guilty of the sin that physically he has not committed, but mentally he has entered into. Millions more are found guilty. Then we turn to the Word of God, which says that departure from the living God is spiritual adultery. Worse than any physical crime. We stand indicted by the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not steal. But have you not taken every breath that God has given you and used it in the service of self? Have you not taken every blessing of the body and of the mind that God has given you, and instead of bringing them in honest repentance and faith to the feet of your God and Savior, you've employed them in the service of sin, of self, and of Satan? If that is not stealing of the highest order, words mean nothing. Thou shalt not bear false witness. If it's such a great sin to lie against your neighbor, what shall we say of those who have heard the gospel? And like the man in the parable who spoke to his father when he commanded him, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I go, sir. And he went not. You have heard the gospel time without number. And you have said, I will be saved. I will repent. I will obey God's gospel. I will respond to God's call. I intend. But you've never done so. Stand up the man who can appear before God without being convicted as a liar. Thou shalt not covet. The sin that led Adam and Eve out of Eden into depravity. That sin is the foundational sin of every other sin we ever commit. The whole 10 commandments indict us all. And then the first and great commandment of all. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. If the breach of the first commandment is not the first and greatest sin, then how is it the first and greatest commandment? I tell you, we all trample the entirety of God's law beneath our feet, and God's sentence on such sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not just some souls, not just big sinners, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Listing the sinners whom God casts into the lake of fire, the Apostle John starts with the fearful and the unbelieving. Then he speaks of the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters. And he ends up with liars. The people who know the gospel and they would be saved, but they're afraid of what the world would say or do or think. And God puts them top of the list in this list of sinners who perish eternally. Here is the nature and the end of sin. Sin transgresses God's law. Sin incurs God's wrath. Sin deserves and receives God's hell. The second thing, Christ's teaching about hell here shows us the holiness and the justice of God. The existence of hell tells us not just about sin, but it tells us something about God. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 45 and 21 quotes the words of Jehovah, "There is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." Later on in that same book, chapter 57, again the prophet quotes the words of Jehovah, "I am the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Moses in his redemption song cried, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" The holy, just, and glorious God. And this just and holy God judges righteously. The psalmist said, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." The apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said, "God will render to every man according to his deeds." Now the Lord Jesus Christ makes this very clear in his teaching on hell. This whole biblical revelation of the existence and nature of hell is utterly meaningless unless it is teaching us that the God with whom we have to do is a God of eternal holiness, of absolute uprightness, and of unswerving justice. According to God's Word, sinful men are filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness. They are full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers or promise breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Let me just stop for a moment. Do you see how apparently haphazard that list is? That's not a list that any one of us would ever have drawn up in that form. There is no gradation here. There is no idea of going from small sins to great sins. God is just taking, as it were, this great heap of sins taken just about at random from the experiences of men. And you find such things as envy, and debate, and deceit, pride, boasting, disobeying parents, put alongside of what we call the great and wicked moral perversions. God lists these sins, and His sentence on them all is given at the end of the list in Romans 1:32. "They which commit such things are worthy of death." As Nahum said years before, "The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." If you want to see what that means in real life terms, you turn to that most terrible of New Testament passages at the end of the book of the Revelation. And this, my friend, is God's description of where this old world and its people are headed. This goes beyond the stupidities of George Bush and Bill Clinton and British prime ministers and French statesmen and all the rest of the great Western leaders and their new world order leading to some utopia that will never come to pass. This sweeps all such utter folly aside and says, "I saw..." Verse 12 of Revelation 20,
I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell, or if you wish, death and the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell is the final, incontrovertible proof of the holiness and the absolute justice of God. But conversely, hell shows us the greatness of God's love and God's grace. And I think that comes out very clearly in the passage of Scripture that we have been reading. Because the Lord Jesus not only speaks about hell, but in the very same breath, He speaks about entering into life. And He speaks about the kingdom of God. Now, hell is the wrath of God against sin. But let me ask you a question. What is the deepest meaning of Calvary? Many people look at the cross and they see nothing more than man's inhumanity to man. They see nothing more than what Roman soldiers cruelly did and what Jewish zealots cruelly did. They see the mangled form of a human body suffering beyond all description. That is part of the story of the cross. But it's not the greatest part. The greatest part is veiled from human view. When God drew the curtains of heaven over the sun, blacked earth out for 3 unique hours. And there on the cross, Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God. Paul tells us, it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That's the curse. The wrath of God. But then he said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In the beautiful words of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In Paul's words, God made him to be sin, though he knew no sin, in order that we, who knew all about sin, would be made the righteousness of God in him. If you want to understand the love of God, you get to the cross. If you want to understand the cross, you'll understand this. That the very essence of hell the wrath of God is what the Savior endured. When you think of hell, it is not just something future for sinners. In its intensity, it is something that the infinitely glorious and perfect person of Jesus Christ endured to save us from the curse of our sin. Hell teaches us the greatness of God's love and grace. But can I say this to you? Do not misunderstand that truth. There are foolish people who say that hell is of such a nature and the love of God is of such a nature that it will either mean annihilation. That's a big word that comes from the Latin word nihil, meaning nothing. God makes you nothing. There's nothing to feel. There's nothing to endure. There's nothing to be. You're just nothing. Some people persuade themselves in His love God will annihilate the wicked. Some persuade themselves that God will restore the wicked. That somehow or other He will bring them back out of this awful pit. And He will bring them into glory. Let me tell you, God does not, in His Word, present the doctrine of hell apart from the truth of His unsearchable love. But God directs you to this great truth, that love is concentrated entirely in Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth or remains upon him. This is the teaching of hell about God's love and of God's love about hell. The fourth thing the Savior's teaching in this passage shows us is obviously the danger of sinners. According to the words and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Mark 9, hell is the inevitable result of sin. In other words, this is where sin is leading. I want you to stop and think of that. Whether you're young or whether you're old, I want you to stop and think of that. This is where hell is leading. Jesus talks about what you do with your hands. This is where every action of the hand is leading. Jesus talks about how you walk with the feet. This is where the pathway is leading. He talks about what you look upon and desire, what you love. This is where the natural bent of the heart of man is leading. Everything that a sinner is, everything that a sinner does, every step a sinner takes, every word a sinner utters, every desire a sinner conceives, they are all leading in the same direction, inevitably, irrevocably, downward, outward, to the darkness of the fire of hell. And that's why the Word of God warns us in Job 36 and verse 18, because there is wrath. Not in case there might be wrath, but because there is wrath. Beware, beware. That's the message of Scripture.
There's a message of danger here. Beware. Beware of where the works of your hands are leading you. Beware of where the steps of your feet are taking you. Beware of where the desires of your heart are conducting you. Beware lest God take you away with a stroke. Then the great ransom cannot deliver you. Moses, the man of God, saw just how tenuous a sinner's hold on life is. He saw the danger in which every man walks. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, he quotes the words of Jehovah, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time." Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. How often you hear about people getting away with it. You may have read, as I did recently, of the conviction of a young woman for a very, very brutal murder of a fellow, well, a fellow student, really a friend, a little teenage girl who was somewhat mentally handicapped. I will not describe the brutality of the murder, which was so savage as to put beasts to shame. But the parents, I think it was in that case, said they wanted her to do life imprisonment. Death would be too easy. They wanted her to suffer and not get away with it. How little people know about God's hell. How little they understand there is no getting away with it. And if for a time it appears that the wicked thrive and human justice can hardly touch them, God says, "To me belongeth vengeance. Their foot shall slide. Their foot shall slide. Their calamity is a day just at hand. The things that are about to overtake them are making haste." That's why Solomon warned, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And yet, this is the amazing thing. Despite all that, most sinners live their lives in utter carelessness. There are people in this very meeting. You know every text of Scripture practically that I have quoted this morning. Intellectually, you will agree with everything that every one of those texts will say. Yet, you live in utter carelessness. Listen, this is how the Bible describes it. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Is that not a description of so many? These things may be true, but they don't touch my heart. They don't really cause me any concern. Or maybe somehow, someday, some way, I'll escape anyway. But I put it out of my mind and I settle back to live utterly careless of the things of God and of the warnings of God's holy word. I don't feel any danger. Sinners are very like the man of Laish of whom we read in Judges 18. They dwelt careless, quiet, and secure. And there was no magistrate. Literally, there was no heir of restraint in the land. There was no one to put them to shame. They lived in sin and for sin. And they were at ease in their sin and they felt no danger. They saw no reason to change. They were secure and quiet. Everything was going along today as it went yesterday. And tomorrow would be as today. We can live for self and there's none to call us to account. But then came the Danites to a people that were quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword. How many men and women are drifting in this carnal security through life? How many young people are drifting in this wicked sense that they can't be touched, they're invulnerable. Before they know it, God whets His glittering sword, cuts them down, launches them into God's eternity. Remember the warning of Scripture. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. Here's the danger. The danger that faces every sinner. That leads me to my last statement of the Savior's teaching on hell. It shows us the folly, the utter, indescribable folly of rejecting Christ. This statement, or these statements that we've been reading this morning about hell, the Lord Jesus clearly addressed to people who refused to enter His kingdom. Because to enter the kingdom would mean that they would have to repudiate the works of their hands, the walk of their feet, and the wantonness of their eyes. I think that's very clear. He says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Here were people. And because of these things, they were staying outside of the kingdom. They loved the works of their hands. They loved the way that they were living. They loved the things that they could set their eyes upon. And they were rejecting God's grace for these things. They were rejecting the offer of kingdom grace and glory because of the works and the ways and the lusts of the flesh. Jesus teaches to reject Him for such things is unutterable folly. You take the works of your hands, say you succeed in them all. What then without Christ? You take the way of your feet, say it could lead you to every place you've ever dreamed of making in this world, every place of achievement and accomplishment and fame and wealth or whatever you set your heart upon, say your way could reach there. What then? Take the things that you've ever set your eyes or your heart upon and imagine for a moment that every desire and every yearning could be fulfilled. Without Christ, what then? Jesus asked the question,
What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And since hell is forever, his next question is all the more important. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Most preachers preach that text as if it meant, what are you putting in the place of the salvation of your soul? What are you esteeming so highly that you're willing to lose your soul for it? It's a good question, but it's not what Jesus asked in verse 37 of Mark 8. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul brings you into hell. It shows you your soul already in the lake of fire. You've lost your soul. And the question is now, what will you give to redeem it? What a question. Could we go to hell for 5 minutes today? Could we interview the inhabitants of those chambers of eternal damnation? Could we ask them, what can you give to redeem your soul? They would say, we have nothing to give. And had we everything to give, it still wouldn't pay our ticket out of hell. Could we ascend up to heaven? Could we approach the throne of the eternal God? Could we gain the ear of the judge of all the earth and ask him, Lord, what can those poor souls in hell ever give to get their way out of hell? The answer with thunderous roars from the throne of heaven, as the voice of many waters would say, there is no redemption. For then even the great ransom cannot deliver thee. The answer of God is very clear. I gave Christ for the salvation of sinners. Christ gave His blood for the redemption of guilty souls. Every guilty sinner washed in the blood of Christ. Every guilty sinner trusting the sacrifice of God's Lamb is immediately and eternally and irreversibly saved from God's hell. But miss Christ, and what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Hell is forever. Audie Murphy thought that he had a good title for his story. It certainly caught the attention of the world and made his film at that time the biggest grossing film in Hollywood history. A record it kept for over 20 years. He imagined that after enduring the killing fields of Europe, he had been to hell and back. But he hadn't. In 1971, Audie Murphy died in the crash of a private plane. I am not his judge. That's God's place. But if, with all my heart for him and for any man, I would say, God forbid. But if, on that fatal day, that young man sank into hell, he immediately would have discovered some things. That even the worst scenes of possibly the worst fighting in human history could not prepare a man for the terrors of hell. He would learn that all earthly decorations and fame and fortune count for nothing.
that all earthly pleasures and thrills are forgotten in a split second of hell's fire. And he would find that all his immense courage would crumble in a second before the horror and the hopelessness of God's hell. But most of all, he would find, when you go to hell, you never come back. What is the wise course? It is, as the Scripture tells us, to flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus Christ, who is able to save the soul from death and hell. For God raised His Son from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let nothing, not your friends, not the facade of Christless religion, not the love of pleasure, not the vain hope that you'll have another time, another place, and another opportunity. Let nothing keep you from Jesus Christ or stand in your way of receiving His redemption and His grace. For remember, the only alternative to God's Son is God's hell. And that is the place of no return. You may go to hell, but you will never come back. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for its faithfulness and its honesty to us. We thank Thee, O God, for the ministry of our Savior, even in warning and describing the reality, the nature, the eternity of God's hell. We realize, O God, that no mere carnal fear would ever create faith in the heart of a sinner. We have already read in Thy Word that knowing the judgment of God, sinners still do the very things that bring His judgment upon them and take pleasure in others who do the same. But, O God, we pray today that Thou wilt add Thy voice. We ask that Thou wilt add the conviction of Thy Spirit. We ask, O God, this day that Thou wilt take the Word of God and apply it to the hearts of all who have listened. Gracious God, we pray that Thou wilt cause conviction of sin. We pray that Thou wilt cause men and women and young people to see Jesus Christ, the full and perfect Savior from sin and death and hell. And, O God, our Father, we pray this day for the gracious moving of the Holy Ghost, not only to convict, but to draw sinners to Christ. Lord, do Thine own work, we pray. Remember those who have religion, but not the Savior. Those who comfort themselves that they can get away with it. Those who are waiting until another day God have mercy upon souls today, we pray. And after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, gracious God, by thy Spirit, work on, work effectively in the hearts of men and women. We thank thee that Jesus endured the wrath of God for us. We thank thee, O God, that he's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. We praise thee that every poor sinner who receives the Son receives eternal life and shall not see death. O God, bless this word to every heart and give fruit for its simple proclamation. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want today, in the light of God's eternity and in the light of God's judgment bar, to invite you to Jesus Christ, to plead with you to return, to repent, and to be saved. Jesus Christ stands willing, ready, and able to save. Will you come? If you come not to Christ, you've none to blame but yourself for the loss of your immortal soul. Man, woman, boy, or girl, it is time to seek the Lord. I am here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I would love to see you saved. I would love to see you flee. This is not a matter for dawdling. It's not a matter for putting off till next week or next month or next year. Flee, flee for the sake of your soul. Flee as you would from a burning house. Flee as you would from the imminent threat of death. Flee from hell. Flee from sin. Flee to Christ. May God bless you. May God save you. Do come. Let's open the book together. And I'll be glad to seek to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, answer prayer abundantly. O God, do what only God can do. The work of conviction and salvation. Hear us now and part us with thy very richest blessing. And grant that the solemnity of eternity will still gather with us in our hearts and in our homes today. Go with us, we pray, and add the blessing of God which maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.